Very conscious, O gracious Lord, of your help that we need to understand the scriptures, to understand your word. We're conscious, Lord, that we can just simply apply our own minds to the word of God, but it's not what we want. We want the Holy Spirit to be our instructor and our teacher this evening, and that we might look at the scriptures and with a certainty know that this is your truth and what you would have us to hear and to know this day. And so we pray this now in Jesus' precious name. Well, I guess, as I said, we're going to be looking at the church. We're going to mention Acts chapter 2 and verses 40 to 42 at some point. Let me just remind you of something, at least it's a reminder to me at least, by way of introduction. And that is one of the most ignored doctrines in the Bible, I think, over the last 150 years, is the doctrine of the church. You read some of the older systematic theologies of the 19th century, and they have substantial chapters concerning the church, what the church is, what the church is made up of, and of course all the kind of practical things that go to being a church. Of course, as you would imagine, there'd be some doctrines which are more on the Presbyterian side of things and more on the Baptist and more on the Anglican, but nonetheless, there was a great deal written and about the church. But if you read of some of the more modern, and I would put this with inverted commas, popular systematic theologies these days, you might find it somewhere near the appendix, just before the end of by the end of the book. The church has been kind of ignored and forgotten about, because the concentration has been upon the individual and the individual's faith and response to the gospel and so on. Now, all of that is good, but that doctrine of the church has been pushed to one side. So we're going to try to redress that a little bit this evening by thinking about this doctrine of the church. But let me begin by telling you a story that I read this last week, and it was about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote in response to a letter that was written in a London newspaper. The book that I was reading it didn't tell me which newspaper it was, so I'm pretty certain it wasn't The Sun or the Daily Mirror, but he responded to a letter that was written in one of the London newspapers. And the correspondent in that letter described himself as a Christian, but not a church-going Christian. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was, of course, a minister in London, in Westminster Chapel, he wrote a letter back. I'm sure it wasn't quite as short as the man who was telling us the story tells us about, but it was... But he had a significant sentence right at the beginning. He said, "Dear sir, you are not a Christian." And now that might seem to be very harsh, but the point is this, that if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we might, let's use that phrase, don't like using it very much, but that born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should have, and you must have, a desire to worship God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be in your soul, that you want to fellowship with God's people. Now, because of circumstances, there can come a coldness of heart. The desire at times to worship together may be weak, but deep down inside, there will be that spark that says, I need to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to be worshiping with the church, worshiping Jesus with that church. And I can give you a text that reminds us how important it is to fellowship together. And that text, so yeah, I'm a bit ahead of myself, so sorry, John, for doing that to you. But the text would be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 24, 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he's thinking right at the end there about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to be committed to fellowshipping together, worshiping together, as we wait for the Lord Jesus? So I've got four things I want to say with this evening. And the first one is a very obvious one. At least it's obvious to me. I'm not sure if it's be obvious to everybody else, but it is obvious to me. And the first thing is this: the church is not a building. The church is not a building. You see, the church only exists when God's people come together. Come together to worship God, both formally, like in a service like this evening, or informally, if we meet sort of house groups, or if we meet in an informal Bible study sort of and prayer time context. But the church is the gathering together of God's people, people who love Jesus, people who belong to Jesus, people who believe in Jesus. Now, I've got a confession that I want to give to you. I know I've got many confessions. They seem to come out quite regularly, don't they? But one of the confessions is this. I'm not particularly happy about cathedrals. Now, some people I know, they'll go to a new city or somewhere, and one of the first things they want to do is go into a cathedral. Now, what I'm not happy about cathedrals is this. Is that when I see the people going into the cathedral, they often are smiling or laughing and having a bit of a joke, and there's a lot of banter. They go through the door of the cathedral, and what happens? They become sober, serious, and silent. And I want to sort of scream out and say, why are you so, why the hush? Why this silence? You know, you were happy and talking outside. What's so special about a cathedral? What's so special about a church building? Well, it gives me an indication this is the wrong kind of theological view. Because when people go into a place like that, they have that seriousness and somberness and silence because somehow, or at least this is how they seem to be conveying it to me, somehow they think that God is somehow more in that place than anywhere else. But that's not true, because God is everywhere. And God was outside the cathedral, and he's inside the cathedral. And what they were doing outside the cathedral, well, maybe you need to be a bit quiet because people are praying. But a place like that isn't just somewhere that God is somehow more in that place. Let me give you another illustration of what I mean. When I was a young pastor in Deeside in North Wales, Chotton, we ran into a lady, an elderly lady called Emily. And Emily used to come to midweek meetings and ladies' meetings and stuff like that we had in the church, but she would never come on a Sunday. So I challenged her and said, well, why don't you come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? And she said this to me, because your church is not a proper church. So I challenged her a little bit more and I said, well, what do you mean? Well, to be fair to her, this church building in Shorten was an old labor exchange. So it was basically a big hall with a few side rooms. So it didn't look like a church. I give her that. But she said, your church hasn't got a steeple. It hasn't got a bell. It hasn't got stained glass windows, and you haven't got the altar. And you haven't got the candles. No matter what I said to her, she couldn't get over the fact that somehow meeting of God's people together was the church, and it didn't really matter what the building looked like. So that's the first thing. The church is not a building. Well, the second thing is this. The church is a family. The church is a family. It should be a family. It's the family of God's people. It's brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And this is something I've been thinking about, and maybe we'll get around to preaching a sermon on it at some point. But the church is beautiful. The beauty of the church. When God's people come together, when brothers and sisters come together, then the church, as becomes the church is beautiful. Now, in the Bible, the church, the gathered people of God, have a number of descriptions, a number of titles given to it. And perhaps we'll just mention a few of them. I'm sure I'm going to miss some of them. But it's very quickly. The church is called the Bride of Christ. Well, that's a beautiful description anyway, isn't it? The bride. And the Bride of Christ, it's called the Tabernacle of Heaven. Let me just take you to Revelation 21, verse 2 and 3, where we find the same two things there. Then I, John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So there's two titles, the Bride of Christ. We'll say a little bit more about that when we look at a little bit at Ephesians. The tabernacle of heaven, the house of heaven. Ephesians 5, verse 23, describes the church as the body of Christ. So verse 23 of Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we have described there that the church is a spiritual house. We're living stones. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a living stone. And you're being built up into that spiritual house. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Coming to him, says Peter, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's talking about Jesus. Coming to Jesus. But then in verse 5, he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So those are just some of the many titles we could talk about in terms of the church. So the church is a family. Jesus is the head of the family. And that's important, isn't it? The church, and this is, I've been doing a couple of marriage preparation classes, so I'm getting tuned into this at the moment. But the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. So you forgive me if I take you again to Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to 27. There we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And Paul takes that picture, doesn't he? I often think when I read that passage, is Paul really is talking about Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, or is he just using marriage as an illustration, or is he talking about marriage and he's using Christ and the church as the illustration? And I don't think it really matters, because I think there's two types of teaching there, teaching the same thing, that Christ loves his church and the husband. So note this, husbands, you should love your wives as well. Okay, that's important. But I've often thought this, you know, I've done a few weddings in my time. And whenever I see the bride coming down the aisle to the front of the church, well, I have to confess this. I have never seen an ugly bride in my life, because all the brides I've ever married have been beautiful. And I'm sure every minister could probably say that. The bride is beautiful. And Jesus has a beautiful bride, the church. Do we see the bride of Christ, the church, as beautiful? We may not think of it in those terms, because we might be thinking, oh, well, there's those problems in the church. There's those blemishes. There's these flaws. Well, Jesus doesn't see the flaws. He's not seeing the sins. He's seeing a beautiful bride. Are we seeing a beautiful bride ourselves, the church? The church is a family. It's a beautiful family. Every member, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God. And that makes you beautiful. And so I would ask, why would you not want to be where Christ's family meets? And of course you want to be there, don't you? Well, our third point. And it's this, the church meets for fellowship. The church meets for fellowship. It's interesting, and we're going to look at that a couple of verses in a minute. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, and after the sermon has been preached and the people have confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are being baptized, what do? Well, they meet for fellowship. They meet together. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, verse 42, then those who gladly received his word, that's the word preached by Peter, who received the gospel, believed in the gospel, were baptized, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we want to see that? 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. In prayers. So I'm going to look at those, verse 42, for a little bit longer, because there are four things there. You know, the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. But before we get to that, look at that few words in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Now, a better way of translating that phrase is to translate it like this, that they continued devotedly. It's got that aspect of worship together, being devoted in what they were doing, of coming together. But what were they coming to do together? Well, we're told here the apostles' doctrine. Well, I suggest to you very strongly that is they've come to hear the apostles teach. They've come to hear the word of God being preached to them. And it's about the teaching of God's word. That's a priority. That's an importance in a church. And so I want to say this to you, that if a church is not preaching the gospel, it is not a church. It's as simple as that. If there's a building where people gather, but there's no gospel, then it is not a church. Just finished reading a book by a man called Arthur Zerdia. Now, with a name like that, you either think he's going to be a Mexican, American, and Spanish-speaking. Well, he is. He's a Mexican, an American-Mexican, and he is Spanish-speaking. And I had the fortune of the providence, I think is probably the better word, of spending several hours traveling from North Wales to South Wales with him in the car. But he's an author. He's a pastor. He's an author. He's a Bible college teacher. And writing about the fellowship of the church, he said this: "The mark of a Christian of whatever maturity should be the unsatiable desire for the Word of God." So the mark of a Christian of whatever maturity, but it doesn't matter how old you are, there should be that unsatiable, that continual hunger, a desire for the Word of God. And a little bit later on, and this is a book he's written called Spirit-Empowered Ministry, Mission, he writes, "A decreased appetite for the truth of God's word is a sure sign of spiritual declension." It's a sure sign that you're not where you should be when it comes to God. So there's the apostles' doctrine. They were wanting to hear from the apostles what God's word was saying. And then there's fellowship. So they were continuing devotedly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, fellowship is much more than friendship. It is friendship, but it's much more than friendship. Fellowship means, and I'm going to pinch an idea from Arthur Zerdier again for this, it means a sharing in and a sharing out. And what he meant by that, it's sharing in together in worshiping God, of singing together, reading the word together, praying together, hearing God's word preached together. It's a sharing in. But he says also it's a sharing out. It's a selfless giving. It's giving of yourself in ways that you can help your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. It's a sharing in. Fellowship is a sharing in, worshiping together, but it's also a giving out selflessly to one another as the children of God. Then you've got breaking of bread. And there are two views on this. It depends which commentator you're reading, but there are two views. One that simply says, oh, well, that's about the communion, the Lord's Supper. But majority of you take the view that here we're talking about hospitality. Here we're talking about the church meeting together, with a meal, perhaps, sharing a meal together, but having hospitality, meeting as groups, having an open home, willing to open their homes to their brothers and sisters in Christ and to others as well. And that, again, perhaps is something that's missing in the churches today, this aspect of hospitality. And then finally, and in prayers. What should be the most important meeting of the church? Well, you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? It should be the prayer meeting. But for many churches, it is the Cinderella meeting, isn't it? It's where nobody ever seems to want to go to, or they get forced to go into, or they feel guilty about going. But it should be the meeting where we long to be together, to fellowship together, to be praying together to the Lord. Now, you probably heard this quote before, but it's from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. That's what gives the church its spiritual energy. That's what drives the church out with the gospel. That's what anoints the preaching of God's word. It is the prayer meeting. And when Charles Spurgeon was a minister in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, whenever there was a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, as he was preaching to thousands, there was a prayer meeting of hundreds in the basement praying for him. And one of the interesting things I discovered about Charles Spurgeon was this, that before he took the call to become a minister, a pastor of a church in London, which was called the New Park Street, and then he got too small and became the Metropolitan Tabernacle after that, he had this one condition. He would come to them, provided that they promised that they would pray for him and for the preaching of the word. And that was the only condition he wanted. He didn't care how much they were going to give him. They didn't care if they were going to supply any housing or anything like that. All he wanted was a promise that they would pray for him as the minister and for the preaching of the word. Well, do we really see prayer as that vital breath of the Christian, but also the vital breath of the life of the church? I've got a hymn. We're not going to sing it this evening, but it's a hymn of William Cowper's. It has the first line, "What various hindrances we meet." But verse 3, and this is a verse I really love, and it always challenges me, especially when you get to that point when you're in prayer, aren't you, and the devil's sort of having a go at you, and you're thinking, well, I've got all this busy day to day, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and you're not praying as you should be. And then I like to think of this verse 3, because in that hymn, "What various hindrances we meet," verse 3 that says this: "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armors bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." It's those last two lines, because I always think of myself as one of the weakest saints. But then it's good to know from William Cowper and that hymn that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, and being correct, her knees as well. So let's take you to a fourth point. And the fourth point is that the church has a mission. This is our last point. The church has a mission. And the mission of the church is to go out with the gospel, not to stay inside Fortress Church, but to go out into the community at large. And we have our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let me remind you of that commission. It's Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them. This is one of his resurrection appearances. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's a great proof of the Trinity there. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The commission then is to go. Tell the good news of Jesus. And it's never been rescinded. It's always the mission of the church. For every age of the church, it is always the same mission. Go tell the good news. Even though if you look at the history of the church, it has its ups and downs. And there have been times when the mission of the church has been forgotten about or ignored or even dismissed. It's still there. That is still the mission of the church, to take the gospel into the world, to preach and teach and share about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a young believer, a new young believer, I remember going to this church. It was a big church, a big church in Swansea. There I discovered that the deacons were but men. Now, let me give you a little background of what I mean. All those years ago, when I was a young Christian, and I went to this church in Swansea, the deacons, and I'm looking at the deacons, I'm talking about deacons, they wore their three-piece suits, always grey ties. They used to come in to the church. The minister was up in the pulpit. They would come in and they'd be sitting around the pulpit area, and they'd have this serious, somber face. And I used to be frightened of them, because these were the godly men of the church. You know, I mean, these were the men that knew the Bible inside out. When they pray in the prayer meeting, and 20 minutes later you'd say amen. These were, you know, so impressive. And then one Sunday, they had a missionary in the church. And I can't remember much about the missionary. I'm sure it was a good talk. But he used Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It was a kind of call to the young people. I don't think he was particularly looking at me, but I was being a bit uncomfortable at that time. About the young people should going out with the gospel, sign up for a missionary organization, you know, go out to Africa or something like that. And one of the deacons, one of these senior men, came to me and he said to me, and I quote him, "Don't worry, that doesn't apply today, because it's only for the apostles." And then I realized they were but men, and they weren't as theological giants that I thought they were, because I didn't agree with him. But I must admit, I was so scared of them, I didn't argue with them. But it stuck in my memory again that sometimes, you know, even these great people that you respect and you think are great godly people, they don't always get it right. But what he said was not true. It was not just for the apostles. It is for every age of the church. It's for all God's true people to go and to tell. It's a priority for the church. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He, having said to the apostles that they would stay in Jerusalem and then they're going to take the gospel out into Judea and Samaria. And what does he say? To the ends of the earth. And that ends of the earth is still applicable to us today. But the danger is, today in our 21st century, that many churches have lost sight of that mission. The mission to go and tell the gospel. And so a church, perhaps, because it's lost sight of the gospel, justifies its existence by lots of activities and work in a social sense. Now, so you hear a lot about churches having food banks and warm hub centers and centers to help give advice and so on like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not saying that any of that is not good. But it is wrong if the gospel has been lost sight of. It is wrong if the church has forgotten its mission from the Lord Jesus Christ to go and tell. Because all those other things, which are legitimate and good, they're just secondary. Because the primary is to go and make the gospel known, just as Jesus told us to do. You see, that's the reason for the church. That's why the church exists. It exists to fulfill that mission that Jesus has given, that the good news about him, Messiah, is to go out into all the world. So perhaps I can end on this thought, really. Why does the church exist? Why has the church existed for all these centuries? And the answer is this. It exists solely for Jesus Christ. That's why the church exists. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for the church. A unique institution, if I can use that word, Lord, in the world in which we live. The place where your people gather. The place where your people worship you. Where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up and adored as Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that we might capture this understanding of what it is to be the church. And that we, Lord, need each other. We need to fellowship with each other. We need to be hearing the word of God being preached and taught and shared together. And we praise you and thank you for all those other ways in which we can fellowship. When we gather around the Lord's table, when we come together in prayer, when we together go and look through the scriptures. But help us, Lord, through your Spirit, help us to be those people that will go out and will tell the world of Jesus, the only Savior. the only Lord, the only way to heaven. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.